deal is. Where we have assignment, what page?
289 is the first one.
289. All right, Chris, why don't you open up in prayer?
Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together this afternoon. We just thank you for our giving us the motivation to continue to show up and open your word and study together. And just, Father, we continue to ask for that motivation to study and to learn and to teach. And Father, thank you. We praise you for all the blessings that you've given to us, and thank you for them all. Thank you, Father, for these things. In Christ's name, amen.
Okay. All right. We are dealing with prophecy and the assignment. What is the basic purpose of the rapture? Which rapture view has the strongest biblical support? Well, it's the one that I believe in. Whichever one that happens to be. Okay. Brian, what do you got? What is the basic purpose of the rapture?
I put down, I'm just, you know.
No, I don't know. You got to tell me.
Just winging it. The basic purpose is to remove the bride from the wrath of God coming upon the earth.
Okay. What do you have?
I said the tribulation is not designed for the church. It's for Israel. The rapture removes the church or the bride of Christ from the tribulation.
Good. All right. Kit?
Remove the completed church. And
sorry. You had to speak up a little bit.
Oh, sorry.
Now, let you all know something. I went in. Oh, it doesn't matter. The other day, to the VA, and got a doctor this time, which is a technician for the hearing, and he gave me a whole new test. He said, it's been too many years, Stephen, work on the ones you have. I took in the ones I had, and gave me a test. It's really cool. He takes you in this room. It's all sealed off, big old door. He said, do you have any questions? I said, well, one, it's unrelated. And he said, well, what is that? I said, if we fired a weapon in here, would they hear it out there? Oh, you do have one. Why do you ask? And I just was wondering. He said, oh, they might hear a rumble, but that'd be it. But anyway, he gave me a test, and he sat down and said, well, yeah, you do need them. And we talked about the kind. Now, what they've given me, the kind that slip into the ear. I just cannot have anything in my ear. So he said, I said, now which, and he talked about the one behind it. Which one? I said, now for your test, which one is best for what my problems are? And he said, well, he said, put it that way, I think the one behind your ear works right if you didn't mind. I said, no, I'd love that. So he said, I told him I need to hear questions in church, and I need to hear what my grandchildren are saying about me behind my back. And he said, well, I think we're going to solve both problems. So I hope he does. So maybe in a couple of weeks, well, in October, they'll have my new ones. But until then, you'll have to speak up.
Remove the completed church in order that Daniel's 70 weeks may continue to completion. The pre-tribulation view has the strongest biblical support.
Which view has the strongest pre-trib. Biblical support?
Pre-trib.
Okay.
That says that in paper over here.
So what's the basic purpose of the rapture? Well, the basic purpose is to get on with God's plan. His plan did not involve Israel or the church. And he promised Israel 490 years. Got to get the church out. Get on with Israel. It's really interesting. James Webb was over at a tire place this weekend, and he called me. And he said he went in. He was talking to the guy, and he said the guy had a real scrunchy beard, long. Scrunchy. And he said, "Why do you wear that kind of beard?" The guy said, "I'm a Nazarite." Oh, okay. Do you have DNA, or do you know that which tribe and everything? No. Well, how do you know you're not? Oh, God told me. And then we talked about it.
Do
you
often?
Huh? What? I think I'll be often.
Tell him I need my car fixed.
You know, the whole Nazarite is for the nation of Israel, so it's not effective in the church age. and it's related to Mosaic law. Mosaic law has no place in the church age. So just James said, well, I don't want to go back till he's finished my car and tell him all that. So that's the basic purpose, get on with the plan of God. Okay, well, the next one was page 291.
Yes.
All right. How does the purpose of the tribulation help in understanding the subject of the rapture? Okay, Kip.
But the tribulation's purpose includes completing the 70 weeks of Daniel.
I can't hear you.
Oh, sorry. The tribulation's purpose includes completing the 70 weeks of Daniel, which is specifically for the Jews. Hence, the church must be removed before the clock starts ticking again for Israel.
Very well, all right.
Similar, if the tribulation is the final 7 years of the promised 490 years of Israel, then the rapture to remove the church makes sense. Why would the church be included in this period?
Very good.
Well, I'll see. Did I get anything like that?
Because?
The tribulation is a judgment of God which is not appointed to the church. How does the purpose of the tribulation help? Well, the purpose of the tribulation is part of the plan of God for Israel, meaning it is the completion of the 490 years that's prophesied. So.
I think that's a designed question, kind of a set question.
At first this question, if these were test questions, it'd be really hard. But
yeah.
I like his questions because they're not necessarily a clear end. You gotta
think your way through.
Pieces.
Yeah.
Why would God do that?
That was a good question. Let's see here. Uh, 300. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Why do many people find a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth so hard to believe when Scripture seems so clear? All right, Chris?
I've thought about this one for a while. Lack of faith. That's the only thing I could come up with. I have no idea why people would not.
I think that's the bottom line. I really do. I think that's the bottom line.
Somebody was talking about, I can't remember which one it was, but there, some of the stories, that's just, it's metaphorical.
Yeah.
It's metaphorical, and it's like, God didn't write metaphor. The faith, that's
yeah.
How, lack of faith.
Okay, Brian?
Yeah, that's what I put it, unbelief.
Really?
Unbelief in the Word of God.
Very good.
Well, I've actually read some commentaries analysis or explanations from covenant theologians, and they say, that's only in one place in the Bible. It's only Revelation, and obviously all those things are symbolic, so it can't be literal. 1,000 years.
Yeah. How many times you wanted to say it?
It's only in one book of the Bible.
From the covenant theologian perspective, it depends upon amillennial, post this and pre that. If you replacement theology, then you're thinking church and not. You've limited, you've compressed everything. If it's not literal, and again, it goes back to your hermeneutics. Are you going to accept literal hermeneutics, or are you going to do allegory? So as soon as you do allegory, well, then it's not 1,000 years.
So really, this is cool. We have two fundamental different reasons. One, the absence of faith of believing the Word of God, and the other is your interpretation of the Word of God. That's really good. Some people believe that it may be interpreted correctly, but they don't believe it'll be 1,000 years. Whereas they don't even think it's meant to be 1,000. So a lot of work. Okay, that's cool. All right. A lot of people just think 1,000 years is too long. It's a long time, and for the old earth to hang around that long and all. But you just got to remember, you're going to be young. You're going to be 100 years old. You're going to be young.
Methuselah.
Huh?
Methuselah.
Yeah, that's in those days, and he almost lived 1,000 years. And I'm sure about 800, he figured, this is kind of long, Lord. I know I'm now saying that about 75, 72, it's kind of long, Lord.
Well, to go back to someone came up with each one of those patriarchs figures into a gospel message. And for Methuselah, you can interpret the Hebrew apparently as after this it will happen. And the year he died, the flood came.
Wow.
So,
a year after old Methu died.
The year he died, and I call it God's spreadsheet. Genesis 5, where it's got all the begats?
Yeah.
If you go, of course, that was one of somebody I knew in college, a professor. Yeah, I believe the Bible is all written by God, but I got trouble with all the begats. Why? That's important.
Well, God is a God that's for sex.
if you take all those numbers, I mean, they're all very carefully. When this guy was so old, he had this guy, and he lived for so long, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. And having gone to school and gotten a degree in math, so I'd start, and being an engineer, of course, we live in Excel, so I'll put all this stuff in Excel, and, oh, look at that. Methuselah, when he died, and I found this on the internet as well, that when Methuselah died that year, that was when the flood happened.
Wow.
And you say, after this, it will happen.
There it is. Wow.
I think there was also something about it showed the patience of God and the mercy of God that it was the longest living man before judgment came. So God, it was a picture of God's patience that he waited, you know, as long as he could before the judgment.
Yeah.
Because he let the oldest man live as, you know, after his death, the oldest man's death, that judgment came. And so, I don't know, it seems like somebody pictured that as God's mercy or patience.
You know, they didn't have computers, TV, or anything. I wonder what Methuselah did that last 100 years. No books. He didn't have books. Well, talk to the sheep, I guess.
And that goes back, pardon me if I happen to...
Oh, Zephaniah!
Yeah.
Ah! Strange!
It has to go with that word punishment, which just means actually visit.
Yeah.
Talking about judgment as far as... And that will... sin is judged on the cross, on Christ, but sin is... I don't know if we say judged, or there's a there is a there are consequences for sin, and I'm struggling with that word because it's not punishment, but okay, what God does judge or curse for sin, and looking so it caused me to go back and look at Genesis. Okay, so man is cursed, or the ground is cursed because of man.
Yeah.
You have for the flood, God blots out man from the face of the earth because of wickedness.
Yeah.
And you've got if we curse Israel, then we can expect to be cursed. That thing in Genesis. Israel can be cursed, all of Deuteronomy, the second half of Deuteronomy 28. So in time, God, if you will, judges sin. I don't know, again, I'm struggling with the word, was that sin was judged for all time on Christ, but there are consequences for sin in time,
yeah.
And there are certain reasons where it's incompatible with God's nature, his plan, and I suppose you could factor in the angelic conflict, and if you curse his creation, his like the Jews, then you expect to be cursed. Cain and Abel, he was cursed. trying to kill me.
Yeah.
So anyhow, that caused me to look at that as far as there are consequences based upon several different reasons. That's my
now point. You probably haven't. Have either of you two guys ever heard Bill Cosby's Noah?
I it's been a long time, but yes.
Okay, if you have, it's super. You ought to listen to it sometime.
Bill Cosby's Noah.
Huh?
You can just look it up on YouTube.
Yeah, I would imagine. Bill Cosby.
You mentioned it, and I didn't remember hearing it, so I went to YouTube, and I really liked it. Yeah.
It's so funny. It's so real.
Yeah.
You know, guy goes to him, and says, "Noah, what do you want now?" And then the thunder starts. And he says, "You and me, God. You and me, God." Okay. You young people may enjoy listening to that.
I was just thinking I can do that in the YouTube group this week.
All right, 304. Describe the critical. The critical is the word. The differences between the judgment of believers and unbelievers. Does what we do in this life really make a difference? If so, why? So we have somewhat three questions. Describe the critical difference between the judgment of believers and unbelievers. Let's just deal with that first of all. The critical difference between judgment of believers and unbelievers. All right, Chris?
So a bunch here, but unbelievers, what we do in this life matters, but only for the unbeliever, they're judged on their faith in Christ. Right?
Yep.
That's the issue. That's the great white throne judgment. Versus where it says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for the believer, what we do is judge for reward at the Bema seat, done through the work that's done through the Holy Spirit. So does it make a difference? Absolutely, because both have eternal impact.
Yep. So the critical difference between the judgment of a believer and an unbeliever is faith in Christ. Yeah, the believer has it.
Yeah, the unbeliever is judged for their lack of faith.
Yeah.
The believer is judged for their faith in the Holy Spirit, which is where the works that'll be produced at judged at the Bema seat.
Does what we do in this life really make a difference? Does it make a difference to the unbeliever?
Not if it's not the works.
No.
The only thing that matters there, that's what I was trying to is the only issue that is judged, you know, what they do in this life is faith.
Faith in Christ,
Because otherwise they can do whatever they want, it doesn't matter. Okay. Eternally it doesn't matter.
Brian?
But judgment of believers is for reward and judgment for unbelievers is for damnation, I guess. What we do in this life really make a difference? I put yes, we will enjoy rewards forever due to our works in this life. I guess for unbelievers, you know, he makes a comment here that I've heard preachers talk about it's like there's degrees of punishment in eternity.
Yeah, I've heard that.
I don't know how that's possible. I haven't really thought about that or, you know. If you're in hell, you're in hell.
Yeah.
If you're in the lake of fire, you're in the lake of fire.
Exactly.
But it seems like he says here right at the bottom, our deeds do not determine our destiny, but will have something to do with what it will be like for us when we get there.
Yeah.
So when he's saying our deeds, I mean, is that from the believer standpoint? I would say that would be true.
Yeah, because we're going to be rewarded.
Right.
And well, he says heaven or hell. So believer or unbeliever.
Yeah, heaven or hell.
So, unbeliever or believer?
So there are, I think there are people that kind of say that, you know, like someone like Hitler is going to be in a worse torment of some kind versus someone who may have just, you know,
it'll be 500 degrees lighter.
I don't know about
kind of
all that.
Splitting hairs. I ought to bring you the article. Time magazine, many, many years ago, says heaven will be hotter than hell, and he proves it by the light and the brimstone. Okay, the boiling brimstone is this temperature, and because of all the light or something, it's going to be hotter than hell.
You don't talk to God factor.
Too much time on our hands.
Yeah.
All right. What do you have?
Believers are judged according to their works in the filling of the Holy Spirit. Spirit and receive rewards based upon that evaluation. Unbelievers are judged according to their works and found lacking and sent to the lake of fire because of lack of faith. What we believe makes a difference in eternity.
Chris?
All
right, let's just talk a moment. Do y'all believe in degrees of punishment in the lake of fire?
I don't care.
I love that! I don't care!
You know, I'm in the same spot. I'm like, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time arguing on one way or another.
I'm not either.
And also, you can have two people both going to the lake of fire. I don't think one guy's going to be saying, you know, my place is going to be a little better than I'm sure glad I'm not going to be where you're at, like, okay? I don't think that's so.
That truly is a Passover.
That could be.
Passover.
Maybe you could argue that there's degrees now in hell, because you know that talks about those angels that are reserved in chains and darkness. So there's a certain segment of demons or whatever that are locked in chains.
Yeah.
And then some are floating around doing whatever they want. So maybe there is, I don't know, theologically or biblically, I can't come up with anything that way.
There's no biblical foundation.
I mean, so I guess the only way place I could go with that would be, you know, John 17 talks about the eternal life starts now.
Yeah.
Time of belief, right? So the only eternal life started eternal, you know, from the time we were created to move forward. So there are different levels within the unbeliever from hell, but hell is on earth right now for us.
Yeah.
If you're an unbeliever, there is no hope. And then would there be different levels? Mm-hmm. Sure, I think so. But I think the final judgment is done, it's like you found lacking, and the only question is
that cartoon you had back there on the cork board where they had a spiral stairs going.
Oh, yeah.
Guy says, look at this. No rails.
But I'm really, it's like, I don't know, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of my thought process trying to figure that one out. You know, somewhere some two Christians are having an argument about this.
Yeah.
They'll throw punches because...
Well, in seminary, those are the things that you study and you talk about.
how many angels can dance on the head of a pin?
Yeah, good grief. All right, 311. What do you think of the description of heaven in Revelation 21 to 22? All right. Kip, what do you got?
When I read through about the eternity, it's okay. It's kind of, what am I going to be doing? It doesn't have my name in there. It's a lot of, new heaven, new earth. I mean, you've got in the Old Testament, you've got so many descriptions and stuff, and so there's not, I didn't see a lot of detail.
No, I was just going to say, what you saw was just a lot of generalization.
Yeah.
Not very many specifics.
Yeah. So
in regard to that.
And it might be that if it was put down, that we wouldn't understand it. Maybe there's things that everything's new, so be beyond us.
Sir God, can you be more specific? What do you got?
So I answered with Revelation 21:3, God's dwelling places among the people. He will dwell with us. Instead of them, but with us.
Yeah.
Beyond that, it's like, okay, all the rest of it is interesting.
Yeah. No generalization. Yeah, just general.
Although, I've had many questions. Cameron, when he was younger, used to think, you know, not overly sold on this whole heaven thing, because he had the idea of, he wasn't opposed to heaven.
Yeah.
You know, believing, and it was more of, what am I going to do? I mean, eternally of doing nothing but like going to church? And so I've had some conversations with the kids. Most folks don't realize of the resurrection body that there will be, you know, it's not a physical body, but there will be a physical, it's not what we have today. We won't be constrained by a lot of the human body is today. But I had this conversation with the kids when we were doing the survey with Home of Revelation, and it was fun. They were like, they were excited. They're like, hey, where do you think God when Jesus came out of the grave and had a resurrection body, people would see him. Now he walked through the door and scared the bejesus out of all the disciples. But you know, it's like he had a body. There was physicality to him. He wasn't constrained. I said, we will have a resurrection body like Christ. And then all of a sudden their eyes are just lighting up. And
that's so exciting.
You know, it talks about the banquet at the wedding of the Lamb, right? Mm-hmm. The wedding supper. And just being able to talk through those things, and it was really cool because most people don't have any concept of what, to your point, what's that mean to us? You know, what's it mean? We'll have a mansion. I'm going to, you know, there'll be different sizes of mansions. And what's this reward stuff at the Bema?
Yeah.
You know, it's like, I thought heaven was the reward. It is. Well, then will I be jealous if somebody else has more? No.
No.
Because you will have everything that God wanted you to have. Yeah. You know? So it's pretty interesting.
Wow.
But to me, when it says God's dwelling place is among the people, and he will dwell with them, to me that's it. That's
okay. What more you need?
All the rest is...
All right.
Stuff. I read through those two chapters, and my thought was, you know, paradise with God forever is the way I look at it, you know. And
see, they're just content. You and I want specifics. Are we going to have Bluebell? Are we going to have Bordeaux?
Well, you know, it says stuff about a tree of life, you know, and the fruit of the tree will give healing to the nations or whatever. And so apparently there's going to be eating, you know.
Yep.
And but I guess there will not be any need for restroom facilities.
Nope.
There'll be no plumbing problem. So I just, you know, my overall thought is that we're in paradise, you know, and that can mean a lot of things to a lot of people, I guess, but it's a wonderful place, and we're with God.
Yeah.
We're in the presence of God. So that's just kind of how what I walked away from that when I read those two chapters. And again, like you're saying, there's not a lot of specifics about it.
When I study Revelation, but the New Jerusalem will be from the measurements in the Bible, from the city of Dallas to the city of New York, squared all the way around. Be that wide?
1,400 miles or so.
Huh?
1,400 miles square.
Yeah, something like that. It's going to be unbelievable. And
But see, even that's confusing. I mean, if it's squared like a cube, right? Is that what you're saying?
No, yeah. It's a square.
Yeah, 100 feet, 1,300 miles.
So it's like, what is the cube thing about?
Huh?
What is the deal with it being a cube? You know, just as much tall it is as wide. And,
yeah.
And so it describes a square, right?
Yeah.
All eight sides or whatever it is? I don't understand that. What is the point of saying it's going this way and this way and this way?
Well, to give you an idea of what it's going to look like and all. And the interesting thing is that what it's sitting on, the stones that it's sitting on, and I went on the internet and just looked at different artists' views of how that's going to look, and it's really interesting. And I think we're all going to be kind of surprised when we're there and we see it. And we're, oh, wow. Okay.
Got us again.
All right, that closes out this book. We have completed Bible Doctrine Survey. Okay.
So we're all experts on doctrine now.
Yes, yes.
Well, we've completed the book anyway.
Now, here you go. I've not gotten the next book, the spirituality book, but I copied Chris's book, and just maybe enough for us to get through today, maybe too much, I don't know, maybe not enough, we'll just see. I need my pen. Now, my first thought was just skip it. But there are things in here that raises good questions and cognizance of even when we know how. I mean, to me, the big question is how. He doesn't answer how. All these pages, he doesn't tell you how to be filled with the Spirit. And I think that's unfortunate. It's personal spiritual life and course outline, principles of spiritual life, practice of spiritual life. Under principles, A through I. Under practice, we got A through D. We could just kind of go through those. Brian, why don't you read the principles of spiritual life?
The introduction here?
Yeah. No, just right out of the outline. Let's just get our mind kind of where we're going to be going.
Okay. A is introduction. B is definition and nature of spiritual life. C, false concepts of spiritual life. D, relationship to salvation. E, results of salvation. F, role of the Holy Spirit in the spiritual life. G, main passages on the spiritual life. H, real goal of the spiritual life. And I, key concepts of the spiritual life.
Okay, Chris, why don't you read 2?
So, practice of the spiritual life. A is introduction. B is the responsibility of God. C is the requirements for the believer. And D is realizing the spiritual life in practice. So under requirements for the believer, it's 1, to know the truth. 2, to accept the truth by faith. 3, yield to the lordship of Jesus Christ. 4, act on the truth of the Bible and the power of the Holy Spirit. And then D, realizing the spiritual life in practice, what the believer should know and do in regard to God the Father, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, fellowship, obedience, faith, witnessing, prayer, self-esteem, being a disciple, renewing our minds, the world and the former way of life, sin, temptation, Satan, spiritual warfare, self-sufficiency, God's sovereignty, an eternal perspective on life, suffering, afflictions, trouble, and persecutions, worry and anxiety, contentment, using time wisely, making decisions about debatable matters, discovering God's will, law and legalism, unbelievers, other Christians, speech, authority and submission, work or employment, rewards, money, stewardship and giving, worship and praise, keeping the Lord's day, and the future in Christ's second coming.
Now, only because of the detailed things he went into in this list that he gave, what do y'all notice that's absent? It's just, to me, it shouts.
What about faith in the Holy Spirit?
No, well, that's going to come under how and all. But I just been in his list.
Are you talking about this long list or the first?
Yeah, the long list, page 12 and 13.
What the believer... Yeah. Should know and do in regard all this list, what's missing?
Well, just as I look at it, I said, nothing about marriage, nothing about the dating life, opposite sex relationships, things like that. I found it, you know, he's got money, handling your money and all, but nothing about the relationship with the opposite sex. Mm-hmm. And I just found it kind of interesting that wasn't even in the list.
Yeah,
you know,
marriage, you're saying.
If he broke down things like he did, I would expect that.
Mm-hmm.
And anyway, okay, Kit. Principles of the spiritual life. Now, principles of the spiritual life. Chris, Brian read about A through I, and so why don't we just start with A there?
Okay, introduction. God did not just save us from sins and to eternal life, but he also saved us unto himself in a special spiritual relationship. The Christian life or spiritual life is the earthly expression of that special relationship to God through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Salvation is more than escaping hell and being with God after we die. It is also living the remainder of our earthly lives in a manner which pleases God and is worthy of Him. As children of God, we are called to live godly, righteous lives in the midst of an ungodly, sinful world and thus glorify God. This course will focus on the biblical principles of the spiritual life and how to personally apply those principles in everyday living.
Okay. That's a big, buzzword. I don't know what to call it, but boy, more and more, the unbelieving world is unspiritual. This person, you know, what's her name? Joan River, whatever her name was. She, spiritual part. These, I wonder what they mean when they say that. And I'm asking y'all, what do they think they mean?
I mean, when they say they're spiritual?
They're spiritual.
Well, so I've got a friend of mine who's a Buddhist, and the spirituality is inside you. It's your spirit. It's all your spirit focused. It's all about how to be a better person and get in touch with your spirit.
So that's what they're talking about?
And now, I don't know nothing about Joan Rivers, so I'm not...
No, I'm just saying, when people just not commonly use that
word. I hear that, karma. Karma is a big, big thing that goes on that people are talking about, you know. But it's all... There's the majority of the world, I think, really does believe that there's something besides just what we see, the physical. I think they do believe the spiritual is there, but I think that it's focused on their own spirit as opposed to, you know, God is inside me, and I am the focus of that, getting in touch with my spirit.
When they use the word karma, is that part of their spiritual understanding?
It's part of the relationship between their spirit and the universe.
Oh, okay. That makes sense.
Because the whole Buddhist group, I don't know a lot about it, but like I said, a buddy of mine, is really about the equilibrium between the forces or the spirit of the forces. Is more like, you know, matter is neither energy, I mean, energy is neither created nor destroyed, or matter is, it just changes form. Well, everything's in equilibrium. So everything, including the spiritual and the physical, is all in equilibrium. So if I put negative karma into the world, then there has to be, you know, I have to put positive karma in the world, and somewhere positive karma comes out, and, you know, it comes back to me, and it's a big engineering equation here with lots of, you know, balancing acts. Everything has to equal. And so...
So if you contribute negative karma, what did you say will happen? That negative karma will come back on you.
Absolutely.
Ah.
And they take it, well, the Bible says you reap what you sow.
Yeah. And if you put out...
Well, that's convenient for you to grab out of there. What about the rest of
that? Now, if you put out some positive vibes,
you'll
get that back.
Yeah.
Well, what about reincarnation? Isn't that part of karma?
I don't... That's beyond my...
Because that's part of what Dave Hunt talks about, the amoralness of reincarnation, meaning it's hopeless. He said... According to what he knew about reincarnation and karma, is that the law of karma says that if you are a husband who murders your wife in this life, karma requires that in your next life you become a wife who's murdered by her husband.
That's the whole balancing act.
And so he says what that does.
Wow! You never hear people talking about that, do you?
Yeah. So what that does is, that requires another murderer in the future, in your future next life, who will require a murderer for him in his next life. He says, so it perpetuates evil.
Wow.
It doesn't answer the problems of life. It perpetuates evil. Because every victim...
Unless, of course, then they switch. Right? So if the husband that murdered turns into the wife that is murdered, but the wife that is murdered turns into the husband... that murdered, then it's, hey, all bets are off. You're now equal. But no, I mean, it sounds ridiculous, but it's all of karma.
Wow.
Balancing of the forces of the universe.
Wow.
And that's internal, our forces, as well as natural forces but those forces are not seen always somewhere.
Yeah. This might be a good time saving this to talk about it, but Brian showed me this last week, Seeking and Finding God, A Search of the True Faith by Dave Hunt. And I'm going to order a bunch of them, just put out here for our church, because it really, he presses it out, he said it's a pamphlet.
And a track.
And a track. And it's a, let's see here, it's a 159-page track. And but it is excellent. And I'm going to get them, because it's just so good for everybody. And
he talks, I think he talks about karma.
Karma.
In there,
yeah.
A little bit.
So
it's hopeless.
It is.
It really is hopeless.
Wow. I just thought karma was a passive word. I didn't realize it was a whole science.
I have a buddy of mine who I, you know, got into some trouble with finances and all this kind of stuff, and I helped bail him out, try to get, and he's like, well, you know, it's all just resolve all the bad. I said, yes, definitely resolve the bad decisions. He said, when you do this, the stupid things you've been doing, that's a bad decision, right? How, you know, the karma, and he said, you know, you've given me all of this, and I said, whoa. I expect nothing positive than, you know, financial. Oh, you'll get it back tenfold. Not from you, I won't. So he sat down, we had a good conversation around Jesus, and he's like, nah, man, well, I believe Jesus, you know, but I still think that it's, you know, you reap what you sow, and it's all that karma. I said, okay, we need to keep talking.
So getting back, that is basically kind of what the world's talking about when they talk about he's a spiritual person.
They're in touch with their spirit.
Their spirit.
Beyond just their physical.
Okay. Beyond the physical. And it's in their own makeup, their own mind. Not any.
Most of the time, yeah.
Okay. All right. Wow. That's really interesting.
Then you hear about the, you know, the folks that, hey, you know, he's a man of faith. I still stop sometimes and have to question what are they talking about there, because
yeah,
it's where you put your faith.
Yeah.
I did this with the kids the other day. I put my faith in this rickety old chair that'll hold me
up
and sit down and it collapses. Had nothing to do with my faith. I can have all the faith in the world. It's not going to hold me up.
Yeah.
There's a lot of where you put your faith in out there, because you'll hear people talk about, you know, he's definitely a man of faith. He's a man of faith. My first question is, faith in what?
Faith in what? Absolutely. Good grief.
They use it interchangeably. The world uses it interchangeably.
Wow.
I should say
my principles of spiritual life introduction. And who's reading? You were? Okay. Go to B.
Definition and nature of spiritual life. Spiritual life refers to the process of growing up and maturing in our relationship to God by living in the power and enablement of the indwelling Holy Spirit, so that we increasingly view life from God's perspective, we increasingly follow God's ways and obey His Word, we increasingly manifest the holy character of Jesus Christ in our attitudes and actions. Spiritual life is sometimes called by different terms: sanctification, normal Christian life, abundant life, divine life, spirit-filled life, walking by the Spirit, walking in fellowship with God, living by faith, living a life pleasing to God, exchanged life, crucified life, progressive, sanctified, holy living, victorious Christian living. All of these terms essentially mean the same thing: practicing the principles of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit. It should be obvious that the believer who is not living a spiritual life is still viewing life from world's perspective, still following the ways of the world and not obeying God's Word, still manifesting his own character and that of Jesus Christ. Scripture places all people in one of three categories: the natural man, unsaved and unspiritual; the spiritual man, saved and spiritually mature; the worldly man, saved but spiritually immature.
Okay, what I want you to do is let's open the Bibles. Let me show you. They talked about different terms. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. Now, if you look at verse 16, walk by the Spirit. And let's see. Then verse 18, led by the Spirit. and then jump down to 25. Live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. This is probably one of the most beautiful places to study the Spirit-filled life from different perspectives of what's going on. And like you said, they all basically mean the same thing, but with different emphasis. But I like just go to the Bible and take these examples, led by the Spirit, and walk by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, and live by the Spirit, and walk by the Spirit. Now, that verse 25, walk by the Spirit, is not the same as verse 16. It's very difficult to translate verse 25 in the walk by the Spirit, because it's a military term meaning to keep in step. So it means to keep in step with the Spirit and His guiding. But if you ever want to just do a study of from the Bible, and then you add to that Paul in Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit, and you just got a nice group of biblical concepts and words that deal with the Spirit life. But I just wanted to point that out to you. All right, let's see, continue reading there, the natural man and the spiritual man and worldly man.
I'll say that again. Natural man, unsaved and unspiritual. The spiritual man, saved and spiritually mature. The worldly man, saved but spiritually immature. Is that really right? Or the spiritual man is the one that's filled with the Spirit, not necessarily mature, right?
Yeah. One is filled with the Spirit.
So what he says, spiritually mature, I think of someone who's been a Christian for a while and lived in the filling of the Spirit for a while, but the spiritual man is just...
One is filled with the Spirit at that particular point. He'd be a new believer.
Yeah.
New believer, spiritual man. And he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And now, mature refers to one who has lived more time in the Holy Spirit and... but as far as being a spiritual person, you're spiritual when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what a spiritual person is, one who is filled with the Holy Spirit from the biblical perspective. And the worldly man, saved but spiritually immature, and I know he's not meaning to do all that right here, but you got people growing in different stages. What about between the spiritually mature or the spiritually immature? There's going to be a time when he is definitely spiritual, filled with the Holy Spirit, growing, and other times when he's just in the flesh and going backwards. All right, go ahead, all people.
Okay, so you got a little illustration here. You've got all people, and underneath that you have unsaved without God's Spirit, and then the other side you've got saved as God's Spirit, and underneath that you have worldly and spiritual. So going back to the characteristics of the unsaved, natural man cannot accept or understand things of God. And under saved as God's Spirit, worldly is carnal, fleshly, immature. Spiritual is spiritually minded, godly, mature.
Now, can a person who in his descriptions is spiritual, spiritually minded, godly, mature, can they sin?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. Yeah. Okay, let's see what the assignment for next week is going to be. The assignment, which of the two descriptions of a saved person, believer, best pictures you personally? Oh, boy, we'll get into some true confessions here. Worldly or spiritual? What factors have contributed to your current spiritual level? I'm not going to do that. The spiritual life is all, y'all can do it personally. The spiritual life is all but progressing from being a worldly Christian to a spiritual Christian. And I wish you'd use the word mature rather than spiritual. Because spiritual means you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You can be mature and not filled with the Spirit, be mature and filled with the Spirit.
Well, and this whole section here, he's equated spiritual with mature.
Yeah.
When we think of it as filling of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Right? And people like David, who may have been very mature, but then was out of fellowship for an extended period of time.
Yeah.
Worldly, but he had reached maturity.
Yeah, and did it very poorly when he got out. But in order to move from being a worldly to spiritual believer, must understand principles of the spiritual life. obey the principles of the spiritual life, know that there are certain essential elements used in the maturing process. Time, that's very important. The Word of God, yeah. Obedience or practice. Fellowship with other believers. Prayer, worship, praise. Dependence on the Holy Spirit. I wish you'd have said faith in the Holy Spirit, but anyway. And then he bold prints, just as it takes time and energy and ripe nourishment for a baby to mature physically into an adult, the same is true of the process of growing from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity. Okay, were you reading?
Yeah.
Okay, why don't you read for us under C?
False concepts of spiritual life. Today in Christianity, there are false, non-biblical concepts of the spiritual life which must be avoided. False concepts. Self-reformation. That I just need to better and do better in my own strength to gain spiritual maturity. Annihilation of old sin nature. That the old sin nature has been completely eradicated or destroyed.
All right. False views. Annihilation of the old sin nature. Let's look at Romans 8. Somebody read Romans 8, 12 and 13. Let's see how they get that idea.
Romans 8, 12.
Yeah.
Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live.
Okay. And I guess there are people that would say that eliminates the sin nature, the inherited sin nature, but it just means you're not in the control of the Holy Spirit at that time.
And he says here to live.
Yeah.
And so you, I mean, that's the idea, is that you can live in the Spirit.
Yeah.
By faith and trust and obedience to the leading of the Spirit. But yeah, I guess I can see how they would, you know, draw that conclusion.
Let's look at Ephesians 4. Then, since we have a discussion here, see how Ephesians 4 adds to the denying that the Holy Spirit, that sin nature was with us anymore after a point.
Ephesians 4:20.
Yeah, you got it?
Yeah.
All right.
But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth.
Yeah, I can see where somebody would say that's an emanation of the sin nature. That's not what it says, but I see what they would say. Draw that kind of a conclusion.
Well, you got those groups. They're the holiness.
Yeah.
Camps, or I don't know, Pentecostals. They believe that you can reach a state of perfection.
Yeah.
Well, I wouldn't want to hang out with that person.
Boy, me neither.
I knew a lady in when I was in college in the Pentecostal group. She had a new bicycle. White one, and she called it the Holy Roller.
The Holy Roller. okay, next bullet.
Sinless perfection. That it is practically possible to be perfect in this life and never commit another act or attitude of sin. Self-crucifixion, or dying to self, that I must somehow crucify and destroy my old self-life. Legalism.
Let's look at Galatians 2:20 together. These are things you're going to run into that people have.
Well, you got, what was that movie? Was that Angels and Demons? Or
yeah.
Where the guy has the thing on his thigh that digs into his flesh and so it bleeds. And then, of course, you see whether it's the Philippines or other places where they self-flagellate until they bleed on their backs.
Good grief.
And
what's that supposed to do?
Suffering for Christ. You're suffering for God, right?
Yes. Yeah.
Purifying your...
Yeah.
Physically purifying.
Ah!
Yeah. So you get rid of sin and you're beating yourself to...
If you're bleeding, you're getting rid of it.
Something like that, I don't know. But
it's kind of like, you know, if you had your arm cut off, does that mean part of my sin nature is gone?
Well, you got
part of you're in a steel with that hand.
Well, here you got that Paul's passage about circumcision.
Yeah. Cut away some of it there. Let's look at Galatians 2:20. Somebody read it.
It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Is that it?
Keep on.
The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.
Man, what some people can do with the Word of God. Wow.
Well, at Easter time, there are people that have themselves put on a cross. I've seen that. They actually nailed themselves.
Have themselves nailed?
Yeah. I've seen that.
That's sick.
They actually drive a nail through their hands.
That's sick. Man, if I were an unbeliever, I'd rather just stay an unbeliever if that's what I got to do. Good grief.
Well, I think Catholics are big on that.
Yeah.
About crawling on your knees.
Distance.
Shows that you're being,
It's all about doing something.
Yeah.
Let's look at, not doing. Luke 9:23. Let's see what that says. Somebody read 9:23.
Luke 9:23.
Yeah.
And he was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it.
Let me tell you now. If anyone wishes to come after me and deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. And what are we reading here? Self-crucifying or denying to self?
Well, I think it was you or someone said that, you know, you can only crucify yourself once.
Yeah, that's it. One time. That is it.
So you better wait until the very end.
You better wait. Because that is it. One time. Absolutely.
Well, it can't be what that's what, you know.
No. Absolutely. Yeah. Okay, go ahead to the next bullet.
Where are we at on legalism? That the Christian life is composed of a set of rules, do's and don'ts, which, if I keep, will make me spiritually mature.
A lot of people believe that.
Let go and let God. That spiritual maturity is all God's part, and man has to do nothing in the process. And heaven is the only important thing. That how we live this life does not really matter to God and makes no difference to us.
Okay. All right, we've gotten a nice list. Let's talk about self-reformation, annihilation of the old nature, the imperative sin nature, sinless perfection, self-crucifying, legalism, let go, let God. Heaven is the only important thing. First of all, do any of these bother any of you?
Bother that they exist or that he put them on a list?
That he put them on this list.
I don't have a problem with any of these. I believe these are false concepts.
So I don't have a problem with what he's saying with the let go and let God.
I have a problem with that one.
The reason I say that is that in the way he's presenting it, that spiritual maturity is all God's part and man has nothing to do. Man's faith in studying the Word of God, I mean, that is where our part comes
in. Yeah, faith, our faith.
So if you're saying, hey, we don't even have to do that, but just believe God and just sit around all day long and believe God and trust God, and that's where we will all become spiritually mature. This is where the concept, I think, this worldly concept of, if I can go into the mountains and just, you know, let it all go to God and then I'll be mature.
No.
I would have a problem with that. But I don't see that as let go or let God. To me, that's never where, though I've heard that term before, is, hey, you know what? I need to push all my troubles.
That's the way I understand it, and the way the phrase is used.
I need to get back to staying in the Word and being filled with the Spirit and trust that God will pick it up.
That's the way Watchman Nee used it.
Yeah, and that's the way that's where I would have a problem with that, but what he's saying.
Yeah. Let's look at it. Colossians 1:28-29. Somebody read that.
this new thing.
Colossians 1, 28 and 29.
It's 128. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ. I contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me.
Now, is that verse supposed to illustrate the wrongness of the ideal of let go, let God, or the opposite of it?
I think people use that verse to say, you know, with, he is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. I think what the way in the context of what he's using it here is people use that to say, we just stand there and God will fill us to maturity. And
okay.
We proclaimed before mature in Christ.
And they use that verse?
I think.
No, I mean, that's why he has it.
That's why I'm thinking that that's, they just take it out of context.
It's kind of like having a careless attitude about fellowshipping with other believers, reading the Bible, growing it. It's just like, oh, just let God. God's got it all, you know, and having no concern. You know, someone could have just absolutely no desire to go to church and be with other believers, have no concern about, you know, growing in their knowledge of the Word of God, but they're just content. Oh, God's got it all in control. I just got to believe God. Well, you know, there's no connection between having that careless attitude and without having an interest and a desire to study the Word of God, to grow in your own knowledge of the Word of God.
And I think that, I mean, to be filled with the Spirit, when we're filled with the Spirit, the Spirit's going to lead our path. And I think there are times when the Spirit says, sit still and wait. But that's not what the Spirit leads us through our entire life.
No.
Just sit there and wait. And so it's hard to be filled with the Spirit when the Spirit's telling you to go this way and you're going, no, I'm supposed to sit here and wait.
Yeah.
Because you're breaking that relationship. If you're being, if God's saying, hey, no, you need to be, keep walking and I'll guide your path, and you say, no, I'm just going to sit here because you said you'd do it all, well, you're not filled with the Spirit.
No,
you can't be spiritually mature.
Yeah.
Not be filled with the Spirit and sit here and wait for God when God's telling you, no, I need you to go.
You're resisting the Holy Spirit.
Right. And honestly, I think there's two extremes. There's the do and do's and the don'ts and don't.
I like
the do
that.
And do's,
dude.
And then there's the
don't,
it's all about faith. I don't have to do anything.
Yeah.
I just trust Him. I'm going to sit here and trust Him. It's works. Those are good works. I don't do works because that's legalism. I'm going to trust Him. I think there's a big challenge with that in the grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone, which is great. But then it's all about grace and all about faith.
Yeah.
I think you can take it to the other extreme as well.
I had a seminary prof, I think I told you, that said somebody was raping my wife. I just fall on my knees and pray.
Yeah.
And we just looked at each other and, okay, I'm going to blow the guy's head off.
See, that's just, I can't, I don't say that.
I don't either. I do not either. But I guess that's what we're talking about here. If God wouldn't want you to do it, God will stop him. And so just...
Yeah.
I've never heard of it.
He is. He's sending you to shoot him in the head.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
The story of the Marine that's in his free class in college. And the professor gets up to the front and says, if there's a God, strike me dead. Now, see, God didn't strike me dead. The Marine goes up there and clocks him. And the guy says, what did you do that for? God was busy. And he sent me.
I was in getting a beer yesterday, and sitting there at the where you sat and waited for them to, if you could take it out, and tables and everything. And his man sitting there, big guy sitting next to him, and his buddy, and he said, "I'm gonna go get a table." And the guy sitting next to him says, "Well, don't get a booth. I can't handle a booth." And the guy walked away, and I looked there and says, "It's hard to get our weapons out if we're in a booth, isn't it?" He said, "That's right." But. All right, that's interesting. Okay, Let's see, all these concepts are totally contrary to the Word of God and must be rejected if the believer is to mature spiritually. Why are these false concepts of spiritual life so popular? That's a good question, so y'all deal with that. Okay, Chris, why don't you read D?
Relationship to salvation. It is important at the start to distinguish salvation from the spiritual life, although one flows naturally out of the other, and both involve the concept of sanctification. Salvation is a one-time event, a point in the believer's life when he places faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins and received eternal life. At salvation, the believer was sanctified positionally for the next life. Spiritual life, a lifelong process by which a believer lives a life that is pleasing to God and grows into spiritual maturity. In the spiritual life, the believer is progressively and practically sanctified in daily living. So there's two sides, salvation and spiritual life. Salvation is positional sanctification, and spiritual life is practical sanctification. Positional sanctification, the righteousness, holiness of Christ, is judicially and theologically imputed to the believer so he can properly relate to God.
Just keep reading.
In the spiritual life, practical sanctification, the righteousness or holiness of Christ is progressively manifested in practical living by the believer in obedience to the principles of the Word of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit so he can fellowship with God and become more like Christ. Any questions on that?
I guess some places they have a third category, eternal sanctification.
And that's not positional?
No. So positional sanctification at when you believe, the practical sanctification through your life, and then eternal sanctification in the resurrection body.
Oh, okay.
They didn't say it here, but I think Bean had something like that.
There are two aspects to sanctification: to be set apart to God in holiness and to be separated from sin and unrighteousness. Sanctify is sometimes translated as to make holy or to make righteous. Sanctification is used with regard to both salvation and the spiritual life. Salvation. Sanctification is the act by which God sets the believer apart to himself in holiness by giving him the righteousness of Christ, or positional truth. Spiritual life, sanctification is the process by which the believer is practically and progressively set apart to God by in holy living and separated from sinful living. I think he's practical truth. I think that's where we're talking about. He's really missing the point on the sanctification. The spiritual life, sanctification is the process of being filled with the Spirit, right? Is that what he's... Are we missing that piece in that whole second part? So the spiritual life is really the process of making true in practice what is already true in position.
That's basically true. But I wanted to tell you, I was hoping we had more than these. I'm going to order some more. I thought we had a whole bunch of these.
I've got
there.
One in my house.
You got one? All right, do you have one? Is that a spiritual by Lewis Berry Chaper?
Yeah.
You have one? Okay. See, to me, this is what he should be doing in theology. We're dealing with relationship to salvation. And in chapter 7, somebody wrote all over this one. How can I give it out? The analogy of the model, and he just says, the Bible treats our deliverance from the bond servitude to sin as a distinct form of salvation. And there is an analogy between this and the more familiar aspect of salvation, which is from the guilt and penalty of sin. In the first five chapters of the letter to the Romans, we have presented our salvation from the guilt and penalty of sin into justification and security through the redemption that is in Christ. Beginning with chapter 6, a new question is raised. Shall we, whoever is saved now, continue in sin? The major portion of three chapters has been stated, is then devoted to the statement of the facts and conditions of salvation from the reigning power of sin in the daily life. In other words, what he's showing is the analogy, the relationship of the salvation and spirituality is that salvation is an analogy of our spirituality. And Schaefer just does a great job. All of y'all have this then, the first estate, the one who needs to be saved from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, for the believer. And then secondly, the divine objective and ideal in salvation from the penalty of sin for the unbeliever, from the power of sin for the believer. And three, salvation is of God alone, from the penalty of sin for the unbeliever. And the way it goes on. But I just think he did a great job on showing the relationship of salvation and spirituality. This is just a great, great book. And if you are a teacher or something, I really recommend you consider Schaefer's analogy more than what Mark has done here.
He's also got, there's some audio files of Schaefer where he was going through part of his systematic theology, but part of it, and there's a story that was touching to me. He was saying that there was a student or somebody he knew that was just having all kinds of life problems in his life, and he was telling him to rely on the Holy Spirit by faith or something. I have to bring it in or something.
Wow.
Find the link of it. As obviously that it's near the end of his life because he's just the way he's talking. But some of that was very touching, and you say, he got it, he got it.
Would you bring that?
Yeah.
Please? Yeah. I have some of his stuff, but I don't have that.
I just was surfing in the web, internet, there's a place where they have a lot of Christian speakers archived in audio files. And I haven't seen Schaefer, so I didn't know he had any audio. But somebody had apparently taped him on a tape recording, reel to reel, and then digitized it, and then they put it on the internet.
Wow, very good. Please bring that. Yeah. Dallas Seminary is getting ready to celebrate their 90th anniversary.
So when did Schaefer die? What year?
52, maybe?
Yeah, somewhere in there.
And so there is audio of him preaching.
Yeah, I have some audio.
Yeah, this one sounded like it was at Dallas Seminary. Maybe at one of the services on Wednesday or something. But he was going through part of the, there was one volume, and he was going through, and it talks about on this page, and it matches up with the version of his. Work on theology that I have at home, and you go to that page, and okay, he's talking about that, and then but he goes off and
a page in the Bible or a page in his book?
In his book.
In his book.
In,
okay.
Not that book. Systematic theology.
Oh, systematic theology. Okay.
Yeah. So he's
all
teaching
right.
In that. So I think it's at Dallas Seminary, and so it's towards the end of his life, based upon just listening to. But one, he's talking about through his book, so that had already been published, then he's just the sound of his voice. Now, I don't know, I'd never heard him when he was younger, but just the way older people, well, like Thiem, when he was in his 90s or something, where he was very slow and.
Yeah.
And but I enjoyed listening to some of. There's like 8 or 10 of these files. So, but I'll bring him in or bring the link in, we can listen to it on the iPad.
Yeah, please do.
Yeah.
I wish you'd do that. That'd be very good. Yeah, I told Judith, I said, if I ever start, let me know, because I shouldn't be teaching. Maybe every now and then, but not all the time.
Okay, so and now we're talking about this, the positional sanctification and practical, or whatever, experiential sanctification.
Yeah.
Same thing. Back to your Zephaniah question with regards to punishment and etc. We are sanctified from the penalty of sin, which is death.
Yes. Positionally.
Positionally. does God still judge experientially the sin of the world from a punishment standpoint? I mean, this is back to the wrath of God, positionally in time, and or because the Bible says Christ came to save the world, not judge the world.
Yeah.
But is there still judgment positionally for a sinner or for a believer who is experientially living outside of that sanctification?
Yeah. Yes.
And if you, I think you call it discipline.
Discipline.
Right. The idea of bringing back into fellowship.
Yeah.
Right. Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, because it talks about chastening, and whoever does not have that chastening is not a son. You know, that the Lord chastens.
Yeah, he chastens those he loves.
Yeah. And if you don't have that chastening, you're not a son.
Yeah.
I mean, so it's, you know, it's pretty serious.
Yeah.
That you can live in such an ungodly manner and call yourself a Christian and God does not deal with you, you got some serious, you better check your birth certificate.
So Job, that wasn't punishment that Job was going through, right? And so there wasn't discipline.
No.
It was testing with regards to the spiritual conflict.
Yes, that was Satan bringing it on him.
Oftentimes, and this is what I try to teach the kids, I said oftentimes God will allow the natural consequences of decisions to be the punishment. And not rain additional punishment, because God doesn't want us to. I mean, it's like a father. You know, my son goes out and wrecks the car and gets beat up because he's going 75 miles an hour in a 40. You know, he puts the wraps around a tree and he's sitting in the hospital. I'm not going to come over and now cut off his
hair.
So, you know, natural consequences. I don't need to say a thing other than I love you. So when you're going through the Bible, it's talking about judgment. And you're talking about believers, and God is judging the sins of the believer versus the judging the sins of the unbeliever. Does God judge the sins of the unbeliever in the same way? Right? And does he chase, or does he just allow the natural consequences?
Natural consequences.
So God's not out for the unbeliever.
I don't think you can say the unbeliever is being punished by God, because he's not a child.
Well, yeah, but I mean, you look at, again, that question from Zephaniah, where God is going to put to death, and wipe out mankind from the face of the earth, and you go back to Genesis.
I think God's kind of angry there, huh?
And I guess some people look at the Old Testament, oh, the Old Testament's filled with the wrath of God and the judgment, but you look for the flood, there was this wickedness that God wipes from the face of the earth, and I was, like I say, I'm dealing with that, trying to understand sin has been judged on the cross. We're not dealing with that. But we have to make that clear. So there are certain things that God, there are consequences for the sin, whether it's Cain and Abel, for murder, and if you look at if Abel was a believer, and you look at that principle for the Jews, if you curse the Jews, you will be cursed. And if you look at the tribulation, everybody's against the Jews. Well, you can invoke that principle.
Yep.
And God is gonna take care of those people. God has used, say, Assyria, and to judge the Jews because they were breaking the covenant and. But he makes it clear that in a couple of places where you'll be out and you'll be worshiping, I think in Deuteronomy, you'll be worshiping foreign gods, and then eventually the light will turn on, just like the prodigal son. Oh, I need to go back to my father, right? Or God. But for the unbeliever, and like the tribulation will happen. People will die. Man will be wiped off the face of the earth. That there's the wrath of God, the principle of His character that He can't condone that. But I guess a list of character. One is the cursing against the Jews, Noah, the wickedness of man, is that if allowed to continue, there wouldn't have been anybody left on the face of the earth. So it would.
And that's why he's going to cut the tribulation short.
Sure. Yeah.
If I don't,
exactly.
They'll destroy each other.
So the plan of God, angelic conflict, and the cursing against believers. So you can come up with some categories there, apart from the judgment of the penalty of sin, which was accomplished on the cross. But anyhow, I was talking to you a couple of weeks ago about this word that they translate in Zephaniah as being punished, but the word actually means to visit, and it can mean to visit depending upon the preposition used. It can mean visit to you,
for good,
or with you, and it means for good, or a visit against you, and it's something very bad. But same word.
Yeah.
Depends on the context.
But so when I'm looking at this thing, punish you, and then you look it up, oh, it's not punish.
Yeah. Very good.
So do you believe the sin unto death? Right?
Yeah.
Isn't that a term I've heard? That's
it's in 1 John 5.
1 John, yeah.
Okay. Which is the believer who's turned away from God. It's believer-oriented, right?
Yeah.
Who's turned away from God. God has disciplined and tried to return. And the answer has been no. They're still positionally saved.
Yes.
But experientially, they will die a sin unto death.
Yes.
Which is basically, experientially, they will die.
Yeah.
But that's not the judgment / penalty of sin.
I guess the best way to word it, because even the dying is promotion.
Right, yeah.
So,
a lot of Christians take that as loss of salvation.
Yeah, I know they do, and it's not what it says.
I only took two courses at Dallas Seminary, not official for courses for seminary students, but they had for
auditing.
CBC or C, no, unaudited. It was for the layman, if you will, taught by graduate students, and it was I was interested in 1 John at the time. And we went through that passage, and I forget what he was. I think he thought it was physical death, or not physical. I forgot what. But if you go through the passage, and there's a logic. John is always very logical, and if you go through, you can make a logic chart out of what he has said in the couple of passages there, and you say, okay, there's death here, and if it's this kind of death, then you're talking about this. Well, that doesn't make sense. And this kind it's got to be the sin unto death. I forget what he was. Anyhow, he eventually changed his. Here's a graduate student trying to teach it, and I'm going through with this logic chart. Oh yeah, you're right. He changed his opinion based upon his logic. that passage is misunderstood.
Yeah, very.
Very
and misused by a lot of people.
Yes.
They use it to control. But anyway, if you deal with the relationship of salvation and spirituality, I highly recommend Schaeffer's book, Chapter 7. It is just, to me, essential in understanding it. Okay, let's see here. Assignment on page 20. Do you agree, disagree with this two-part approach to sanctification? Why do you agree? Why do you disagree? All right. Have you read Kit?
I think it's my turn.
Read E.
Results of salvation. A brief review of some of the results of salvation as they relate to the spiritual life will help us to keep things in perspective. God, through Christ, redeemed us from slavery to sin, forgave us the penalty of sin, justified us before God by declaring us not guilty and righteous before Him because Christ paid the penalty for us, reconciled us to God, and restored the right relationship which sin had broken, transferred us from Satan's kingdom to Christ's kingdom of light, accepted us in Christ just as we were, made us as new spiritual beings in Christ, gave us eternal life in Himself, gave us the Holy Spirit, freed us from the power of sin and our old sin nature, put us into a new set of relationships which follows. God is our Father, we are His children. Christ is our Lord, we are His servants. Christ is our teacher, we are His disciples. Christ is our shepherd, we are His sheep. Christ is our friend, we are His friends. Christ is the vine, we are the branches. Granted to us everything necessary for life and goodness, godliness. Positioned us in Christ and Christ in us. Set us apart unto holy living. Identified us with the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Christ that we might walk in newness of life. Placed us in the church, the body of Christ, to serve Him and one another. Guaranteed our heavenly destiny.
In other words, read some of the 34 things God did for us.
And I might have given them one word or tried to, like, guaranteed our heavenly destiny, eternal security.
Yeah.
I might have put words differently.
Yeah. All right, assignment, page 22. What should be the proper response of the believer to the results of salvation? Let's just talk about that now. Brian, what would you say to that? What should be the proper response to the believer in the results of salvation?
First one I come up with is joy. Gratitude.
Okay.
I think the proper response is joy and gratitude, but also a desire to please God.
Okay. Kit?
If you pardon the phrase, get with the program. And the program is faith in Christ.
That's it. To me, the response of a believer, result from salvation, I say by faith, I'm going to live by faith. But, Brian, why don't you read F?
Role of the Holy Spirit in the spiritual life.
Well, we finally got to him.
Without the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, there can be no growth to spiritual maturity. It is by active dependence on the power and enablement of the Holy Spirit that the believer is able to grow up in Christ.
And see, this is what I don't understand, people. Why couldn't he save by faith?
Faith.
What does it mean, active dependence?
Because
how do I actively depend?
Colossians 2:6, isn't it?
Yeah.
It says, as you
received him more. Yeah.
So that should
Colossians 2:6.
Yeah. Well, I mean, dependence, I mean, maybe you could argue that if you're depending, you're. But, I think it would have been better to say faith there.
Even if it would have said it is by dependence on the power, and that, I mean, dependence could imply faith, but what is active dependence?
Yeah, what is it?
I gotta do something.
Yeah.
I mean, you can't have active something without doing something.
Yeah. Gee. All right, go ahead.
Here are some of the aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Baptizes the believer into the body of Christ at the moment of salvation. Seals as a guarantee of redemption.
Okay. He should have titled this "Some Aspects of the Ministry of the Holy Spirit at Salvation." These are permanent and they're one time. Go ahead, though. Seals.
Seals as a guarantee of redemption. Indwells permanently to ensure God's presence in us. Assures.
Now he goes through the life. Those first three are permanent. I mean, they're there. Baptizing Christ. Seals and indwells.
Yeah.
Period. Now, these are all circumstance upon whether or not you're filled with the Spirit. All right, go ahead.
Assures the believer of his salvation. Yeah, you can lose your assurance.
Sure you can.
You can't lose your salvation.
And nor can you lose the indwelling, nor can you lose the baptism into Christ, nor can you lose the sealing.
Yeah.
But you can lose your assurance.
Yeah.
You bet.
Yeah. Fills in order to direct, control, and influence the believer in the things of God, enables the believer to resist temptation and the lust of the sinful nature, to not sin and to live a holy life, empowers for witnessing to Christ, energizes the believer's prayers, equips for service to the church and carrying out God's purpose in the world, distributes spiritual gifts to individual believers.
So there was another permanent one.
Distribute, yeah.
Yeah, when you believe in Christ, you are given a spiritual gift. And so go ahead.
Guides believers in the truth of the ways of God, teaches the believer the things of God, sets apart for service, gives discernment to the believer with respect to error and false doctrine, prays for the believer according to the will of God, produces his fruit of righteousness in the believer's life. Obviously, the secret of the believer's spiritual life is realization of the results of salvation and relying on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life.
Page 24, assignment. With all of God's provisions, why do so few believers grow to spiritual maturity? Beautiful question. And in G, main passages on the spiritual life, the following are some of the key passages on spiritual life, each of which should be carefully studied for its central teaching. From Galatians, he just says Galatians all chapter 1, chapter 5, 1 through 26. He doesn't even zero in on those verses. Select any three of these passages and state in one sentence the central truth taught. All right. It's time next Sunday for y'all to stand up here and to do the teaching. So this will be your assignment for standing up, not just sitting down like we've been doing. Select any three and stand up and tell us the three passages and state in one or two, it can be more than one sentence, the central truth been taught about spirituality. Okay? You're going to have to stand up here and appear and present that, your belief and your how you take it. So that's good. Okay. Let's see. 26. Chris?
So, shifting to H, which is the real goal of the spiritual life. The spiritual life is only a means to an end. The goal is for the believer to be conformed to the image of Christ in character, conduct, and conversation over the course of his life through ever-increasing dependence on the power and enablement of the Holy Spirit, obedience to the Word of God, realization of his position in Christ, and practice of the principles of the spiritual life. So the goal of the process is basically twofold. First, personal conformity to the image of Christ, a series of passages. And then second, the practical usefulness to God to accomplish his purpose in the world.
Okay.
All right. Key concepts of the spiritual life. There are two key concepts which will dramatically impact the Christian. Number one, the believer is not called by God to live the Christian life on his own. Number two, the believer should not try to be like Christ by his efforts, but rely on the Holy Spirit to produce in him the fruit of righteousness and manifest in his life the very life of Christ.
Okay, along with standing up here, we'll do the assignment on page 26. How do these two key concepts differ from understanding of many Christians about living a Christian life? Okay.
So Kit? Answer 25 would go up here and give a presentation.
Yes.
And you're saying 26.
We'll just do it like we do here.
All like we're doing.
Yeah, like we're doing here. Okay, Kip.
Practice of spiritual life. A. Introduction. Knowing the principles of the spiritual life will not cause us to become mature in Christ, but regularly practicing those principles will. There is no simple magic formula or required regimen to follow. It is the consistent practice over time of God's principles in the power of the Spirit which will accomplish God's purpose in our lives and enable us to grow to spiritual maturity. The process of the spiritual life is depicted in Scripture as a race to be run, course to be finished, a settled way of living by walking in the Spirit, a lifestyle, a life of faith in God. B. Responsibility of God. God will not do for the believer what he has commanded the believer to do for himself, read the Bible, witness, pray, etc. But God has already done for the believer in regard to spiritual life what God can do. God establishes the relationship position. God has put us in Christ and Christ in us. Enables fellowship and communion pattern. God desires and allows us to personally relate to Him. Encourages and instructs us through His Word, principles. God's Word is our training manual. Empowers our spiritual life, provision. God has put His Holy Spirit into us to give us the enablement to obey and grow spiritually. God calls the believer then to practice his position in Christ according to the pattern and principles of the Word, relying on the provision of the Holy Spirit. How then does a believer put into practice the principles of the spiritual life? It is to that subject we now turn our attention.
Throw a few more peas
yeah,
in
yeah,
there.
I was thinking Peter Piper picked the
thing. Wow.
Okay, Brian.
Requirements for believers. In order to be set free to make real progress on the road to spiritual maturity, there are four essential things required of the believer. He must, one, know the truth of who he is in relation to God, self, sin, Satan, and the world. Believers are new spiritual creations in Christ. Number two, accept by faith the truth of who God is and what God's Word says. A Christian cannot practice and receive the benefit of what he does not really believe. Faith is believing the truth, taking God at His Word. Number three, yield to the Lordship of Christ. Before putting the spiritual life into practice, the believer must yield his life by an act of his will to the Lordship of Christ, acknowledging his right to direct and control his life to accomplish God's purpose. This one-time act of dedication and commitment may have to be renewed regularly. In fact, daily at times.
Okay.
Wait a minute. A one-time act
yeah.
Has to be done.
Yeah, completely. Yeah. That I was going to bring it up, and then he says, must be renewed regularly, daily. In fact, daily. And that's okay. And, okay, number four?
Number four, act on the truth of the Bible in the power of the Holy Spirit. Believing is best evidenced by acting on the truth. In acting on the truth, the believer will have to trust and obey. Use the spiritual resources God has provided, Bible, Holy Spirit, prayer, etc. Practice the principles in specific ways and circumstances.
Okay, what things keep many believers from growing significantly and to spiritual maturity? So that'll be the next assignment. Okay, Chris?
Realizing the spiritual life in practice. In each of the following areas or relationships, two aspects will be covered. What we should know and what we should do. The believer's spiritual life in regard to God the Father. A. What every believer should know. That God desires us to give ourselves totally to Him. That God has given us a new spirit which is bent towards God and away from sin and which desires to please Him. That God desires us to live a life of obedience to His Word. That God's thoughts and ways are different and higher than man's. That God is at work in us to accomplish His will and His practical work of sanctification. That God desires us to glorify Him with our lives, pursue His goals, and accomplish His purpose. That God, as our Father, loves, protects, provides, and cares for us as His children. That God brings His discipline, corrective training, into our lives so we can share in His holiness. That God will ultimately glorify us and conform us to the image of Christ. That God is sovereignly in control and causes everything in the believer's life to be used for good. His glory and our benefit. God's provision for our spiritual lives is abundant and complete. With this in mind, what the believer should do in regards to God the Father. Submit humbly to God and recognize His sovereignty. Commit to obey God's word and seek His will as a way of life. Keep God's kingdom and His righteousness the first priority of life in practical ways. Make himself available to be used by God and strive daily to know God more fully and understand His will and ways more perfectly. The believer must recognize God as God in reality.
You know, as to what the believer should do, I'm sorry. Walk by faith. Live by faith. These are things that the Holy Spirit should bring out in our lives if you're living by faith. In what ways is God like an earthly father? How is he different? That's a dangerous thing, but we do it. We make that analogy, but it's dangerous. Okay, we'll resume here, and I hope by then our books have come in, but if not, you men can use these while Chris uses his real book. And so...
Was at a church at my in-law's church last couple weeks ago, whenever it was. The pastor was really good. I was telling you that he was very theologically sound and was talking about eternal salvation. I mean, this is a Baptist church, but I didn't get into all the details, but he was teaching faith alone in Christ alone, eternal security, several things. But he said something that I thought just kind of stuck as a saying. He said, God doesn't expect anything from us that he doesn't give us. Mm. And I'm like,
I teach that.
Really
yeah.
easy way to. I mean, I know I've heard it before.
Yeah.
But it just has kind of rung true. That, you know, God only expects from us what He gives
us. What He gives us.
Period.
Yeah, faith, love, knowledge. He gives it to us first.
Yeah.
And
it was just pretty cool to be in another church that actually was teaching that. I'm like, oh,
yeah.
This can't be
same truth.
Church. Why is this so big? Dude, you be careful what you're teaching out there. People are going to start running.
Alright, Brian, why don't you read closing prayer.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we just praise you for who you are, the God of all creation. Lord, we praise you for your word, and we praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we praise you for your Spirit, Lord, that guides and teaches us your truth.